period from 1633 to 1685 into four sections. And we call the first Puritanism under pressure, the second 1640 to 1649 Puritanism struggling, then 1649 to 1660 Puritanism supreme, and then 1600 to 1685 Puritanism destroyed. Now that is a very interesting event in history and a very sad event. We have noticed how many great Puritan students spent so much time studying the scripture and how many great Puritan preachers presented it so effectively during this period. How the greater part of the educated classes of England were thoroughly Puritan in their viewpoint and were so much interested in the advance of the gospel. We saw how against all these terrible odds and difficulties, they succeeded in winning complete victory so that from 1649 to 1660, their control in England was absolutely secure. There was no force that could challenge them. There was an occasional uprising of the royalists, but they were put down with comparatively little effort. They were absolutely supreme for 11 years. And yet 25 years later, they had disappeared as far as a force of any importance in English life was concerned. This is one of the tragedies of history. These Puritan writers wrote great works on just about every book of the Bible. There are people in our own day who are tremendously thrilled by the Puritan writers, and some who are giving their lives to getting reprints up. Many people are greatly thrilled with reading them. Others find them difficult to read because they seem to have so much time on their hands. We noticed that many of them only had 4 or 5 hours of sleep a night. They were so busy working and writing. Well, they may have assumed that everybody else worked at the same schedule and therefore had plenty of time to read, because they would write a commentary on one of the minor prophets might run to 1,500 pages. And they write so very, very extensively that for most of us in this hurry-up day that we live in today, we find it hard to take the time to read one of their works in an unabridged condition. And yet, those who do say that they are tremendously blessed and benefited by these writings. Now, some of these writings were written between 1660 and 1685. But by 1685, they had hardly any following in England. And England had sunk to, religiously, to about as low a point as any Christian nation perhaps has ever sunk to by the end of that century. While from 1649 to 1660, absolute power was in the hands, and England was in the hands of the Puritans. Now, how did it come about that they were so completely destroyed, that their work, as far as England was concerned, was brought to such a complete end? That is something that I think is worth our giving considerable thought to, because all of us in life, if our Lord tarry, have not merely the immediate present to think of, but we have the future to think of. And it is one thing to do things that will accomplish a great deal for the present, but there are also future results. We can do a great work today, and if it disappears in 10 years, what we do is good. But it would be far better if it was something that was more lasting. Why did the Puritan work not last in England, but almost completely die out? Except, of course, that their writings remained. And 200 years later, Spurgeon could spend great numbers of hours reading the Puritan writers. A book was written on Spurgeon calling him the heir of the Puritans. He was just thrilled with reading the Puritan writings, and with his great ability as a preacher, the thoughts of the Puritans found a renewed force in England through his sermon. But as far as the effect upon England was concerned, from 1685 or say 1700, somewhere along there, that is because during those years their effect was disappearing rapidly. Why was it? Well, we mentioned at the end of the last ours, we spoke of seven, just for that we spoke of F, the end of Scotch and Irish opposition. And under F, we noticed how there was a big uprising in Ireland, but how Cromwell, with his army, put it down completely. And we noticed how the Scotch said, this is a wicked thing to kill. That is, many of the Scotch said, a wicked thing to kill the divinely anointed King Charles I. He is now dead. His son is therefore King Charles II. And so they wrote to Charles II, where he had fled to the continent, and said to him, if you will sign the covenant that you will maintain the true religion as it has been in the Church of Scotland for years and will endeavor to establish it in England and in Ireland, we will recognize you as our king. And Charles II, who hated the covenant and everything to do with it, was anxious to be king. And so he wrote back and said, I will gladly do so. And he came to Scotland and there publicly took his oath to maintain the covenant and was crowned on the old historic throne of Scotland as King of Scotland. And then with an army of Scots, he started into England to regain or to gain for himself his father's throne in England. But Cromwell met them, reduced their force to a rather small extent, and then leaving the rest of them behind, marched into Scotland and there subdued those who stood with King Charles, with Cromwell's army of Ironsides. They called them Ironsides, the new model army. They met the Scotch force there, completely destroyed it, and then Cromwell left General Monk, one of his generals, to control Scotland, and there was no further uprising in Scotland for the next 11 years. But then Cromwell returned to England and attacked the forces with Charles II. Charles had to flee. He found a tree with a hollow tree in which he hid for over 24 hours while the soldiers hunted everywhere for him. After they had gone by, he got out from the tree, made his way to the coast, and found a ship, a little ship that some men who were loyal to the memory of Charles I took him into and carried him across to France. And the ship could not get to the shore in France. They put him in a little boat, and when the boat got near the shore, one of the sailors jumped out where it was water was up about to his hips and took the young king in his arms and carried him ashore. And we'll refer to him later on, this sailor, because if it were not for him, we might not have Pilgrim's Progress to read today. But we'll look at that later on. But for these 11 years, there were one or two uprisings, one as late as 1658. But they were put down by the Ironside army with very little difficulty. And yet, by 1685, Puritanism had disappeared. Cromwell's body had been dug up, hung on a gibbet, allowed there to waste away and thrown on an ash heap, and so had the bodies of his leading associates, and the very memory of them was cursed for the next 150 years until Carlisle and Lord Macaulay reestablished a fair idea of Cromwell. Now, how did this happen? So under the seven of the Commonwealth here, number one is Cromwell and his problem. Cromwell and his problem. There is no doubt that Oliver Cromwell is one of the most able men who has ever been prominent in world history. Many another man has been highly trained for a great position and has filled the position admirably. Napoleon was well trained as a soldier, went through all the experiences of the French Revolution, and then he was able to seize power and to prove to be one of the great military geniuses of the world's history. But Cromwell had no military training. Cromwell had the natural ability which enabled him from being an obscure country gentleman, practically unknown aside from his immediate area when he was over 40 years of age, to rise to become the greatest military leader of his generation in any country, and to become complete ruler of the whole of England, and able to do almost anything that he might choose in England. He was a man of tremendous natural ability who, without much training, was able to come forward and to do tremendous things. Yes? When he was? About 50. Yes. I don't remember the exact years. He was over 40 before he became prominent at all. And then he had about 10 years of fighting. And then he was just about absolute ruler for nearly 10 years. He was nearly 50 when he became complete ruler. Cromwell is also one of the greatest Christians in history. He is a man who loved the Lord, a man who was, as far as we can see, quite devoid of personal ambition. He, up to the age of 40, he had never made any effort to make himself prominent. He was chosen as a representative of Cambridge to go to the Long Parliament. And there in the Long Parliament, he spoke out strongly against the king's usurpation and particularly against the king's interference with religion as taught in the Word of God. He was a man who loved the Lord and desired to advance the cause of Christ in every possible way. He organized an army composed entirely of Christian men, in which there was no swearing, there was no filth of any kind. They sang hymns as they went into battle, and they were so disciplined and so loyal to their officers and so ready to carry out to the best of their ability the orders that were given them that all of England, Ireland, and Scotland was swept before them. That is, the regiment he established was this way, and then the whole army he took over and organized the whole army along these lines, which succeeded thus in conquering the whole country. He was a man who was not carried away by party feelings. During many years, he had men who were strongly urging to get a certain type of control, and men who were strongly urging there be no control, but everyone do what is right in his own eyes. He had all sorts of viewpoints, and while at times he helped one group or the other, he was never a man who was solidly with one of these groups, but he was able to get them to work together and to move forward to do what he thought was for the welfare of England. And he did his work so well that after he died, for nearly 2 years, things continued almost as they had been during his life. There was no immediate complete change, no immediate end. Is what he had established continued for a year and a half to 2 years after the end of his life. And when the change was made, the change seemed to many not to be a great change. It was only as the years went by that they came to realize that everything that Cromwell had stood for was being undone and destroyed. It did not come immediately. He was one of the great natural geniuses of history and one of the great Christians of Christian history. And yet, his work left practically nothing. 30 years later, England was almost, especially religiously, it was almost as it would have been if Cromwell had never lived and the Long Parliament had never been held, only more so. That is, the lines which were developing against the Puritan people completely succeeded afterwards. Well, now, why was this? Cromwell and his problem. Well, you cannot be too hard on Cromwell for not solving the problem. He solved many great problems successfully. It is doubtful if any human being with no particular training for the a position in which he found himself could have done better. Very few could have done anywhere near as well as he did. But nevertheless, the facts remain that his work ended up with disaster as far as the religious life of England was concerned. Not immediately, but eventually. Now, why was it? The main reason for this, we can put as small a under here, failure of attempt to establish a permanent system. failure of attempt to establish a permanent system. People look also much on minor, on immediate things. They do not look at the whole situation. They look at immediate things. In the last election in this country, there were 10 million people who felt that if Wallace could be elected, a tremendous change would be made in America. And these people failed to realize that the Wallace people were not pushing anybody for Congress. They were only supporting a man for president. And if Wallace had been elected president, he would have had no congressional support, and he could have done absolutely nothing. His hands would have been absolutely tied if all the men who voted for Wallace in this last election had also voted for Republican congressmen and senators. There would have been enough of them together with the people who voted for Nixon that Nixon would have a Congress and a senator and a Senate that would be responsive to his desires instead of opposing him at every point. And the result would be that Nixon would be able to do what he inclined to do instead of having to do what he can persuade the Congress to go along with him. And instead of one man for the Supreme Court having been rejected, by this time there would have been two or three who would have been affirmed, which would have changed the character of our Supreme Court and probably changed American history for the next 100 years, far more than the election of Wallace could possibly have changed. But it's easy for us to look at that which is spectacular, that which stands out, instead of looking at that which is apt to be lasting and to be of permanent importance. Now, I don't say that this was Cromwell's failure. It was to some extent, but it was to a very great extent the failure of his associates. His associates, the people who stood against Charles, had the feeling, if only we can put an end to Charles's absolutism, if only we can put an end to Laud's efforts to force the Church of England and every English person under direction of the Church to go along in the lines in which he is leading us, lines which seem to many of them to be directly leading to a complete reunion with Roman Catholicism. If only we can put a stop to that, then we will have an opportunity for the gospel to reign triumphant throughout the land and to be preached everywhere. Now, that is what these people took for granted. And actually, the removal of Laud's power, the removal of Charles' power, only gave the opportunity to establish something else. And most human beings are more moved by their emotions than by their thinking, and particularly by the deep set emotions, what they have been accustomed to, what is established within their feeling as a natural thing. And 95%, maybe 98% of the English people at this time were so accustomed to the idea that there is a monarch who is established of God, who is supreme in the land, that the idea of just having no monarch at all was something that just seemed very strange indeed to them. 95, maybe 98% of the people in England had this deep-set feeling about monarchy. Now, as to how much power the king might have, they would look back to the gradual gaining of power by Parliament and say this has all been good. And many of them might be very glad to have the power of Parliament increased. But the idea of getting along without a king, and the idea of having the man who had been their king, James I, and his son, Charles I, completely removed, and no trace of them left as far as their blood was concerned, it just struck deep into the root of these people's attitude as something that was utterly unnatural. Now, it could be, of course, that in the course of 30 or 40 years of indoctrination, 30 or 40 years of training their children to take a different attitude, they would have felt different. But Cromwell did not have 30 or 40 years. Cromwell had 9 years, after he came, after the death Charles I. After Charles I was beheaded, he had 8 or 9 years, and then he himself was off the scene, and the Commonwealth lasted about 2 years long. And so this was a deep-seated attitude of people. And there was a very small group of people in England which thought this particular matter through and said, what nonsense are these people, just because they happen to have this relationship, should rule in England. What nonsense that all this money should be spent on giving them the opportunity to do whatever they feel like and giving them the opportunity to have a big say in England. Actually, I would say that Cromwell was at least a third more able than any king who's ever sat on the English throne, and at least twice as capable as at least 9/10 of the king who have ever sat on the English throne. But he did not come from royal blood, and he did not have the title of king. But there was this deep-seated feeling in the minds of most of the English people, and it had to be reckoned with in some way. It could be removed by indoctrination and education, if all the people could be submitted to this education, and if it could be maintained for long enough to get a new generation raised with a different attitude. But I don't know whether anybody thought that through or realized that. Yes, Mr. Nixon? Both. I'm speaking of both. Now, that was one thing that affected people's attitude, was the relationship to the king. Another thing is the relation to government as a whole, both of church and of state. That people, if they get used to a system, will put up with it, and they don't object particularly to it. But it is hard to get them to make a change. We have this silly system of the electoral college in this country, a system which had a beautiful ideal back of it, a wonderful idea if it had worked the way that the writers of the Constitution planned. But within 10 years after the beginning of our nation, it was perfectly obvious it wasn't working at all as they had planned. And yet, it has been kept all these years, and now it's practically impossible to persuade people to make any change in it. People get used to something, and they expect it to continue, but they like to feel that they have a little bit of power in it, a little bit of faith, at least, in what happened. And so, there were people, the royalists, of course, who wanted Charles I to live and to have his power as it was, they were had no say during these 11 years. Now they were, so long as they lived quietly, they were not disturbed. But if they held any big meetings trying to hoop up enthusiasm for getting overthrowing Cromwell's government, naturally they were seized and put into prison. So they're not a factor during that. But you have, of the parliamentary group, you have maybe 3/4 of the parliamentary group who felt it's all right to have the king, but the king should do what is right. The king should follow the Bible. They felt that is what England ought to have, is the king. But the king, bound by the old liberties of England in political things and bound to follow the Bible, and you should have the men who are trained in the Bible to tell him what the Bible says, what the Bible means. They said you should not have a system like we had before, where the king appoints the bishops and the bishops decide religious affairs, and they're picked according to whether the king likes them or not. Or they said you should have a Presbyterian system in which every church elects its elders, and the elders are sworn to the confession which states the biblical teaching and sworn to the Bible, and then they and the minister together control the local church, and then they appoint representatives to go to higher bodies, and they go to higher bodies, and thus the church is controlled by people who are sworn to the teaching of the Bible and people who are elected from underneath by the Bible people as a whole, and they should have the control over the nation to see that, as in the past, everyone goes to church, everyone hears the sermon, but the sermon should be true to the Word of God, and the people who direct it should be elected by the local people according to a Presbyterian system. Now, this is what three-fourths of the parliamentary party wanted. This is leaving the royalist office. Well, this is what three-fourths of them wanted to have. But then there was a group of maybe an eighth, maybe a fourth of them who said, no, this whole monarchical system is wrong. We should have a republic. We should do away with the House of Lords. We should have everybody on an equal level. And as far as the church is concerned, there should not be any overall control of the church, but people should go to church or not as they feel like, and should have local churches which will present the truth, or present atheism, or present Arminianism, or Calvinism, or whatever they feel like. It should be absolutely free. Now, much can be made as an argument for this system of absolute freedom of religion, but it is something which was unknown in the world at that time, and had never been known in England. It would be a very great change to suddenly change to it. And the majority of the people did not want that. Now, in England, the people had been 90% Romanist. You remember when Queen Elizabeth became queen? During her 50 years as queen, they were indoctrinated in Protestantism. And 90 or 95% were Protestant at the end of her reign. The churches were teaching what they had been ordered to do. If a Presbyterian, the Parliament voted in the middle 40s that the Presbyterian system be introduced throughout the land. And it was introduced in London and in a few areas round about. Well, among those who favored the Presbyterian system, of course, there was a very unfortunate difference of opinion, a difference which persists to this present day. There are those who think of a Presbyterian system as a system somewhat like the system that the king had, the only difference being that the leaders of it are elected from beneath, but that the top body should control the church. Now, that is not true Presbyterian. The true idea, as Calvin presented it, was that the local churches decide their own affairs. They decide how to run their churches. They decide how to advance the work of the Lord. The local things are all decided by them. But the presbyterial organization means that you have a group of trained men, trained in the scripture, to examine new ministers, to be sure that they really believe the word, and to keep out unbelief, to keep the church generally in line with the great teachings of the scripture without trying to dictate the belief on minor points. Now, that's an idea. No idea works unless people work it. It is not an idea that is always worked. It is easy to swing to the one extreme where the local people can drift off into unbelief and nothing is done about it. And if that happens, it happens in the Presbyterian Church USA, eventually they gain control of the church as a whole. Or it's easy to move over to the other extreme where the central body tries to dictate the conduct of affairs in the local church. And that way you lose the benefit of local control in these things, and you get a top-heavy control that in the end is ineffective and unsuccessful and unsatisfactory. Yes?
Was Cromwell a Presbyterian?
No. Cromwell was thoroughly devoted to the great Calvinistic teaching, as were all the members of the Westminster Assembly and most of the members of the Parliamentary Party. But he, as he was an independent religious, that is, he did not favor the system of the churches working together to keep out false doctrine in this way. In fact, he hadn't thought that particular problem through. He was very busy with many other problems. But among his followers and associates, there were a small but a very able group who were very strongly convinced in that direction. Now, there are two things which might conceivably have been done. One of these would be for the independent leaders in the army, the officers who were independent in religion but very strongly Christian, to have said the majority in Parliament wants a Presbyterian system, but they do not want a strong compulsion. They are willing to give us a very great amount of toleration and liberty to have our independent churches. Let us proceed to do what Parliament has voted. That is to introduce a Presbyterian system throughout England. If they had done that, the great bulk of the people of England for these 11 years would have heard Presbyterian sermons, would have been indoctrinated in Presbyterian catechism. Whether 11 years of that would be enough to make a change is hard to say. But certainly in 20 or 30 years, it would have made a nation which was like Scotland, devoted to these principles and to this matter. Now, they might have done it, but the independent leaders in the army wanted to have no control like that. They said, presbyter is but old priest written large. We do not want any higher organization in the church that can interfere with our liberty. Well, they were right in that. The higher organization should not interfere with the liberty. Its power should be definitely restricted to watching that the doctrine is kept sound. And when it starts trying to control boards and agencies and that sort of thing, inevitably trouble comes. But people don't always make a clear line. But these leaders in the army were unwilling to do this. And the Presbyterian leaders all said, let's continue the king, make him promise to be true to the liberties of the nation, make him promise to support the Presbyterian system. But the king told so many lies and made so many changes that the independent leaders said, what's the use of that? Let's get rid of him. If Laud and Wentworth, the Earl of Strafford, deserve to be killed, certainly he does. And so they had pride purged, as we noticed. They dropped out two-thirds of the members of Parliament, and Cromwell approved of that. And then the rump, as they called it, that remained, proceeded to appoint a body to try the king, and they killed the king. And as somebody said recently, Charles as a martyr, Charles as a king who died for what he stood for, was a far greater danger to the Commonwealth than Charles living would have been. There's no reason they could not have worked some way to maintain Charles as a figurehead, watching that he did not get foreign armies to come in and help him, but maintaining him as a figurehead and introducing the Presbyterian system throughout the country as the bulk of the Parliament wanted. Now, that's one side of the picture. We look back, and hindsight is much better than foresight. Looking back, I say, most anything would be better than what did happen with the destruction of Puritanism between 1660 and 1685. Most anything would have been better than that. And I say that if the independents had been willing to do what the majority of Parliament had voted and introduce the Presbyterian system throughout the country, while maintaining a certain amount of toleration for independent churches, which the Presbyterians had said they would do, and keeping the king as a figurehead, it is not impossible that they might have been able to maintain and establish a Puritan system that would last for a century or two. I don't know, but at least it appears possible. But now that was destroyed by Pride's purse, and it was destroyed by the death of the king. Now we get to the opposite situation. Now we have the independents in control. And now the question is, could the Presbyterians have in some way preserved the liberty and the success of Puritanism by giving in to the independents when the independents had refused to give in to them before? Now that is a question. Again, we cannot say. We cannot say what might have happened. But humanly speaking, it appears to me that here was another possibility. That maybe they could have worked out a system whereby they could have maintained the power after Cromwell's death. But the trouble is, among the independents, you had a dozen different groups which had different ideas, and each thought his idea was the only one. Somebody said, politics is the art of possible. And it is a fact that when you have little groups that are struggling for certain things, maybe in 50 years they can raise a large enough body of supporters to make a big change if they have freedom for those 50 years. But for a shorter area, people have to unite together in some way if they are going to make a change in large political affairs. And here, among your independents and your Presbyterians, you could not get agreement. And so Cromwell, under one, Cromwell is probably called small a failure of attempts to establish a permanent system. Cromwell tried to get a parliament that would work with him and that would build up a system of government in which the people would be represented, a system that could be permanent, but every time he would get a group together like this, as more or less representative of the nation, they would begin to argue among themselves as to what the permanent government should be, and they would fly off in so many different directions that you could not get unanimity. And two or three times, Cromwell just had to tell them, get out here, you're just a nuisance, you're not accomplishing anything. The country is going to be ruined if you keep on this way. And then he'd try another plan. He tried two or three plans, and he could not get the people to work together and say, let's develop a system that may conceivably work and give peace and order and accomplishment to the nation, give the people as a whole a chance to hear the preaching of the gospel and move forward. He couldn't do it. He tried one after another. There was a group of people who said, let's make Cromwell king. And if Cromwell had been made king, who knows? Maybe the supporters of the Stuarts would eventually have overthrown his dynasty and reestablished the Stuarts. On the other hand, if they'd made him king, maybe they could have gathered enough loyalty to him as king to have established a new dynasty, 100 times better than the Stuart dynasty, that would lead England on into better things in the future. But once a group made a strong move to make Cromwell king, other groups stood up and said, we don't want any king. Look what Charles did, and so on. We mustn't have a king. And they became so strong on this that the whole idea had to be dropped. Eventually, they decided to give Cromwell the title of protector. And as protector for 4 or 5 years, with his title of protector, Cromwell was absolute in England. He didn't want to be absolute, but there was nothing else he could do. He was absolute as protector. And when Cromwell died, the question was, who's going to be protector? And Cromwell didn't know of anybody that would have the ability to continue after him. And on his deathbed, finally, he said, well, make my oldest son Richard protector. And they made Richard protector, who was a nice fellow and wished well, but didn't have Cromwell's ability. And after a year and a half with the different forces fighting among themselves the way they were, finally, they all turned against Richard, and he resigned as protector. They put somebody else in. They went on for 6 months more, and everybody was so disgusted with the way everybody was at sixes and sevens against one another. They said, let's get back to king and have peace and order once more. And they got back to king, which meant the death of pure snake. So that the failure of attempts to establish a permanent system was the reason that the power was reestablished that could completely destroy Puritanism, which it did. But we should mention here, under Cromwell's problem, small b, international affairs. And the international affairs during Cromwell's time were handled better than England had ever handled international affairs before, or than it did for the next 100 or 200 years. Cromwell took England, which had been not had much standing internationally under the poor rule of the Stuarts, and he raised it to be one of the strongest nations in the world. And all the nations of Europe listened when England spoke when Cromwell was ruled. And young Louis XIV of France, it was the custom when a ruler liked to another ruler to call him uncle. And somebody said, Louis, they said, you're not going to call this man of the people, this man of no royal blood, you're not going to call him uncle, are you? He said, if a man that's got the power Cromwell has, he said, call me brother. He said, I wouldn't have. The Pope had his people persecuting the Waldenses in northern Italy, and Cromwell sent word, you better stop it, or we'll do something about it. And the Pope stopped. Not only did he stop, but the French Cardinal Mazarin, the leader of the French, sent representations to the Pope asking him to have it stopped, because they so feared the power which Cromwell developed. England was universally respected instead of being universally looked down on, as was the case 20 years later after the king came back. Cromwell was very, very successful in international affairs. And you might say in local affairs, he was, because as long as he lived, there was peace, there was order, there was safety anywhere in England. There was absolute religious toleration except for papists and atheists. That is, anyone, and of course, for those who would have a meeting, they'd call a church meeting, which was really an attempt to bring back the king. When they had a meeting like that, why, they would be stopped from that. But otherwise, the churches could present any Christian attitude that they desired. They could work together or work separately. They were free. There was more religious toleration than England had any time before or any time after for at least 200 years under Cromwell. And the people had peace and order, but the bulk of them said, we have no freedom. Our king is gone. We can't have our king back. We have no freedom. Cromwell parceled out the country among various major generals. And these major generals maintained order. Local officials tried small cases that came up. If there was a rebellion, naturally it would be put down quickly by the standing army. England had peace and safety. People had religious freedom, but they said, we don't have our king. It's not satisfactory. Now, number two, religion during the Protectorate. We've mentioned previously the squires. I'll mention them briefly again. Small a, the squires. That is the bulk of the local country gentlemen who were loyal to the king and dissatisfied with having a commoner like Cromwell in power. There was nothing they could do about it. But if they had any votes, they'd vote for the king back again. And they were used to having the church under conditions we've described before. They preferred that to this system. Yes? They were not persecuted. There was no persecution, but they were not allowed to hold public meetings. Not allowed to hold public meetings, and if implicated in plots to destroy the regime, then they would be punished. Not in a big public meeting. They might in a private home. And under the previous king, if they did in a private home, it might be stopped. He wouldn't stop them in a private home, but he would interfere with public. Yes. Now, the small b, the mass of the Puritans. The mass of the Puritans felt we should have a Presbyterian system like Scotland had. That's what we should have. Now we have freedom to have our churches. Cromwell never interferes with them. We are presenting the Word of God. We have these great scholars studying it, but we don't have any king. So we're not very happy. And then small c, the independents. The independents were developing their churches, doing a fine work, but had plans. They wanted to change the whole country around them, a level society, and the times were just not ready for that. And then small d, the rise of various sects. We mentioned before the ranters and the biggers and the levelers. There were various groups that sprang up. Almost anybody getting a new idea, he could try to start a new religion. And so long as he was neither Romanist nor atheist, nobody interfered with him as a rule unless they made too much noise. But the Quakers got started this time. And they told people, you better fear and quake because the wrath of God's coming. So they called them Quakers. They preferred to call themselves friends. And it's ridiculous to call them Quaker today because the name is so different from anything they stand for today. But we won't mention them till the next period because they're one of the few sects of this time that lasted, small d. But now, just mention very briefly, E, the Triers. The Triers, capital T-R-I-E-R-S. They soon found that in many churches, the local mechanics, untrained people, people with no knowledge but perhaps a few verses of scripture in mind that could speak, could holler a lot, would take over the church, and the people as a whole were dissatisfied, and Cromwell introduced what he called the Triers. Now, just as a temporary thing to try to improve things, he selected a group of good theologians and said, you're to be the Triers, and anybody who is to preach regularly in any of the church buildings should be approved as to his sincere Christian character and having at least a little knowledge by you. And they appointed representatives in different parts of England, and some books say this was an extra-constitutional thing. There was no constitutional warrant whatever, and yet the amazing thing is how much good it did. and how much it got rid of people that simply were a nuisance and no good at all in the work, and got fairly decent people in through the preaching in different places. But this was simply what Cromwell thought of in the face of the situation, and it worked fairly well. But now number three, Richard Baxter at Kidderminster. Richard Baxter at Kidderminster. Now this is a case of one individual. But he was, yes? K-I-D-D-E-R-M-I-N-S-T-E-R. Kidderminster. Just the way it sounds. Richard Baxter at Kidderminster. Now Richard Baxter was a young Englishman who loved the Lord and who studied the Word, had practically no education, but was self-educated, and he really was educated. He had a tremendous knowledge. And Baxter, in the early days of the Civil War, was a chaplain in Cromwell's army. And he conceived there a dislike to Cromwell that he never got over. He didn't like Cromwell. He didn't like the attitude of the army in general. And as soon as he found an excuse to get away from the army, he did. But he went to a town called Kidderminster, which was a town where the people in the whole area were royalists in sympathy. And it was a town where, which was known for its general low life, for drunkenness and for thievery and for general wickedness of the people. And the vicar of the local church was a man who was drunk half the time and who absolutely know nothing about religion, really. And Baxter went in there and began to preach. And he was there for 8 years. And in those 8 years, he changed that town to one of the most Christian sections of England. He, as a preacher there, he was a man of very poor health. But yet, amazingly, he pushed himself so that he had a tremendous influence in his pastoral work on the people of the community and also in his sermons. And he went around the neighborhood and got the ministers around to come together for regular meetings, which they called a presbytery. But it was not an official presbytery, simply with a group of ministers coming together to discuss how they could improve their work. And Baxter's influence in them was tremendous. And so at the end of 8 years, Baxter had, by his Christian influence, had transformed this whole area around Kidderminster, transformed the life of the people, transformed the viewpoint of the people, had changed the general attitude to where Christianity was dominant in the life and thought of the people. He did a tremendous work, and along with that, he'd written a number of fine books. Eventually, he wrote a great many books, some of which are still greatly treasured today, like his book, The Reformed Pastor, and his one book on the Saints' Everlasting Rest, and there's two or three of them that are well known today, but he wrote many books. He wrote an autobiography too, which have had tremendous influence. And Baxter let the local vicar take the money from the endowment. Let him take the salary. He didn't bother with it. He simply did the work. He conducted the services, built up Christian work in the community, affected the ministers round about. He was a man of tremendous ability, but he was very unhappy at having these major generals controlling things so people didn't have the kind of freedom he felt they ought to have, and Cromwell there, whom he didn't like, being in control in London. And so when the representatives of King Charles came to see Baxter and said, "Don't you think we ought to have the king back?" Baxter said, "Of course, he's the king. He's the man who should be in control here." He said, "Just let him follow the Bible and do what is right, and we will certainly support him." And when the king came back, they called Baxter up to London. He preached before the king. He preached before Parliament. He presented a reformed plan for church government to the government. They offered to make him a bishop. But he saw what kind of a system they were introducing, so he refused to accept the position of bishop. And then he said, "No, I don't want to do this. I don't like the way you're doing things. I'm going back to Kidderminster." They said, "No, you must never go back to Kidderminster." Never again in his life could he go back to Kidderminster. In the next 25 years, he lived in London, but he was forbidden to preach. If he preached, twice he was in prison for a long time. Once he was put in the stocks simply for preaching, because he did not have the royal permit to preach. And he was persecuted and mistreated, though he was one of those who had favored bringing the king back. He got some good books written during this period of time, but his influence for preaching was practically nil because it was forbidden during these years when Puritanism was being strangled and destroyed in the new power that took over after the Commonwealth. And you just think, if Baxter and these other people had said, we don't like this man Cromwell, and we don't like this system, we think they should have a different system, but we have freedom under this system, and England is greater and more effective, more successful than it has ever been under the international affairs of this system, and why can't we support this system and go ahead and work under it instead of saying things have got to be 100% the way we want it? And people who want things 100% the way they want them often end up with having them 100% the way they don't want them, as happened in the case of Baxter. And so whether at the beginning of it, the independents could have stood with the Presbyterians and had a system whereby the whole nation would be trained in Christian teaching, and thus England might have been changed in 30 or 40 years to be entirely Puritan. Whether that might have worked or not, we can't say. But it would have been 100 times better than what did happen. Or whether, on the other hand, those who felt we should have a thoroughly Christian system like that, finding these powerful independent soldiers, that is the officers, because the soldiers didn't speak up much, but the officers did, finding them unwilling to do that, whether they could have said, well, let's recognize realities and let's in some way establish a system which can last and can give peace and success for the nation. One or the other, whether they might have succeeded, I don't know. But as it was one of the greatest tragedies in all history that in the next 25 years, Puritanism was simply strangled and crushed out, and the Puritan ministers were forbidden to preach, were imprisoned if they did. John Bunyan was, I guess, 20 years in prison, and at any moment he could have walked out of the prison a free man if he promised not to preach. But he was strictly forbidden to preach until one day a sailor came walking into the palace and said to King Charles, he said, do you recognize me? And Charles says, yes, you're the fellow who carried me ashore when I was running for my life. What can I do for you? He said, I wish you'd give John Bunyan the right to preach. So John Bunyan and three other Christians were allowed to preach. But that was nothing in the whole country. And that was after Bunyan had had nearly 20 years in prison.